Good morning. It's good to be with you again. When was it that I was here last? I can't remember. But I gave you a little bit of an introduction, if you will, to Genesis 1:1. Spent the whole time in that verse. And actually, this talk actually should precede it, but at the time, I don't know what I was thinking. Every day is a new day to me, so. But the reason I think this is important, it's important particularly for young people, but it's for anybody, basically, anyone that thinks young, I guess. Because of the world in which we live in a technological age, we live in a secular world that puts a high priority on science, that in fact puts science as pretty much the ultimate in finding truth. And when you go to college, in even public schools, I know most of you are homeschooled, those of you that are younger. But once you go to the university campus, you're not going to hear anything about absolute truth. You're not going to hear anything about biblical truth. In fact, you're going to see a lot of things that are presented as going against biblical truth. And this is kind of designed to give you kind of a foundation of thinking in terms of the major passage that deals with science. That's Genesis 1. But that's not the only passage. Genesis 1 and scientific ideas are essentially throughout the Bible, all the way to the book of Genesis. In fact, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. So you have to have a biblical perspective on science and put the Word of God above science, because the Word of God is absolute truth. Science are the conclusions that scientists and men have come to. And sometimes over time, when you have more data, more information, you revise your conclusions that you came to. But when you come to the Bible, you're coming with absolute truth. So whatever it speaks of, in whatever area that you're dealing with, and even science, it is absolute truth. So that's what I want to do this morning, and give you a little bit more on the book of Genesis, particularly because it would be under attack in the culture in which we live in. Henry Morris calls it the most important book ever written. I don't think you can disagree. I certainly don't. Because it gives us the foundation for everything, including science. In fact, you have the foundation of science right off the bat. Genesis 1, even verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Did the microphones go off here? Anyway, there you go. The Bible is important because it deals with ultimate questions that even science can't address. In fact, science can only do what you can observe in the natural realm. It can only come to some conclusions, but it doesn't deal with the ultimate questions, whether they be in the area of science or in life in general. Where did we come from? Well, Genesis answers that question. Scientists try to answer that. And they've come up with theories. The predominant theory is evolution. But if you read my book and other sources, you find out that evolution, actually, there's no scientific evidence that supports it. Very little. It's all superficial. Who are we? Science can't answer that question. So we need to go to Scripture and what God has revealed to us to find out who we are and how we fit within other things in the entire universe. And very important, why are we here? Science can't answer that question, but the Bible certainly tells us why we are here. We're here to glorify God and to have a relationship with Him. And obviously you're not going to learn that on a secular campus, right? Whether it be high school or the university. Also, the Bible gives us the foundation for all things, and even specialty areas. You don't have foundations for many areas of science as well. So the Bible, you have to go to answer all of the ultimate questions. And we have a lot of those answers right off the bat. God gives them to us, actually, in Genesis 1. So I want to give you a little bit of background on what we have in the book of Genesis, particularly. We start off, everyone, no matter whether they have a PhD or three or four PhDs or none at all, or if you're from kindergarten, you all start off with assumptions. Everyone starts off with assumptions about reality, about life itself, and obviously in the area of science. So right off the bat, we come from a different perspective from the secular world. We start off from the concept that God exists, and not just any God, but the God that is described in the Bible. Because everyone, even the atheist, believes in God or something about God. The atheist has convinced himself, in fact, deceived himself into believing that there is no God. But that's a theological idea concerning God. But we start off with that God exists, but just not any God, but the God that is described in the Bible. And in fact, the concepts that we think in our own minds concerning who God is are always distorted, and it's only the biblical picture of who God is that is actual reality. So we start off that God exists as revealed in the Bible. We also start off with the assumption that God has revealed himself, or he has spoken, and he has given us a revelation that is contained in Scripture, and we believe and have a high view of Scripture. We believe in inspiration and inerrancy and even the infallibility of the Bible when it comes to all ideas and all knowledge, including in the area of science as well. Thirdly, we believe that that revelation obviously has a higher priority, a greater authority, and actually a more infallibility than what you find in science and science theory. In fact, I like to attach the word theory to any conclusion that man comes to, even in the area of science as well. So a lot of people have the impression that science is settled, that it's foundational, it's what you have to depend on. But in fact, you need to think in terms of, if you have a biblical worldview, science are just the latest conclusions that men have come up with in the area of the natural realm. But the Bible is actually absolute truth. Fourthly, and this is a huge one that explains a lot of conclusions that are faulty in the culture in which we live in. For example, the idea of deep time, that's a faulty idea, even scientifically, because it's based on an assumption that nature has always been the way that it is today. And we begin, if you're biblical, you begin with the idea that God has intervened at different stages in the creation and has radically changed the entire creation. The fall of man, God created a very good creation. And after the fall of man, Genesis 3 tells us that there were a lot of changes as a result of the judgment that God brought on Adam and Eve. It affected the entire universe. So, constants, laws of science that apply today would have been radically different before the fall of man. Similarly, at the flood, everything was changed at the flood as well. A radical change. So, I began with the assumption, because of what the Bible teaches, that nature today is different than it was in the past. And that invalidates the fundamental principle that people assume that things have always been as they were. Uniformitarianism is the description in scientific terms. but it existed even in the first century, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3. That was the assumption concerning mocking the second coming of Christ. Everything's always been this way, so why do we expect any changes in the future? So basic assumptions that are huge in terms of our understanding of the scientific realm when we come from a biblical perspective. So we see in the culture various attacks on what we believe, and particularly scientific things and biblical things. They began several centuries ago in terms of undermining the Bible. In fact, the Bible has been under attack ever since Adam and Eve. In fact, the first encounter that we have of Eve with a spiritual creature that manifested as a serpent was questioning, did God say? And she quotes, or the serpent quotes what God said, raising doubt concerning what God said. So the Bible has always been under attack. But in more recent times, in terms of biblical studies and closer to our time, the Bible was under attack in terms of authorship. That's where all the liberal churches ended up today. So authorship is an area. We won't talk so much about it. And that led to an attack on the historicity of the Bible. In other words, if you can't depend on these early chapters, then can you depend on anything? And obviously, the Bible is disregarded in the culture in which we live in today. And it manifests itself primarily in the area of science. And that's what I'm addressing for you in this study today. So there's these attacks on the book of Genesis particularly, and more specifically, Genesis chapter 1. And people have reacted to these attacks in at least three ways. And I'm speaking in terms of church people. So how do we deal with these attacks? Well, in general, the church has capitulated. In other words, well, can't argue with science. Science is settled. You do your testing and you come to these conclusions and you have a lot of validation and you have a lot of evidence. You have a lot of arguments. So the church has capitulated. We could put this in the category of the higher critics that are the theologians that basically influenced most of the mainline denominations that have essentially abandoned the Bible. And they would say that Genesis 1, for example, is mythological. In fact, the first 11 chapters of Genesis would be classified as legendary, mythological, not historical, and certainly not scientific. And that's the response of some in the church. I don't even know if they're believers, but I'm not going to judge their hearts. Very common, and probably the most common, and even amongst evangelical churches, now the first one primarily liberals, but the second one is to accommodate the Bible in terms of scientific thinking or in terms of theory, you might say, or we would say, and accommodate it to science. So there's a lot of commentaries out there. You need to be careful when you buy a commentary in the book of Genesis that you read it even carefully. Even some older theologians, and I'll just throw out one name in the late 1800s, Charles Hodge, an excellent theologian, very conservative, very high view of Scripture. He bought into the idea that science has disproven some things or is presenting certain things that you can't argue against. Now, since about the mid-1960s, there's been a creationist revolution that has done a lot of work, and today we have lots of scientific evidence to support what we believe in terms of the Bible. But for a long time, the church accommodated to science and reinterpreted the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and all the other passages that support the idea of creation as opposed to evolution. So we want to reject this accommodating view as well. And in fact, we want to counterattack because we have absolute truth. And we believe what the scriptures teach. So we've developed apologetics to give answers, and particularly in the area of science, in terms of not only defending the scriptures, but truth itself, and giving us reasons to have confidence that what God has revealed in His Word is, in fact, absolute truth. So this is the whole area of creation science when it deals with early chapters of Genesis. So that's basically the approach that I encourage. And we can give a polemic against all worldviews and hold to a biblical worldview starting with Genesis 1:1. Make sense? So those are the assumptions and the approach and the attacks and the approaches that we're going to take. Now, you start with how do you interpret things? How do you interpret? We call that hermeneutics. And I don't know if you can see through this shirt, but hermeneutics is extremely important. So a good friend of mine, can you read that? So we want to emphasize hermeneutics. Probably ought to make myself more formal here, right? What most people don't realize is hermeneutics applies to all communication, all conveying of knowledge, so it applies to the scientific realm as well. Science tries to interpret an understanding of the natural realm. Now, in general, science is our best means of coming to conclusions concerning the natural realm outside of revelation, outside of absolute truth. So, first of all, we start off with biblical hermeneutics, and you want to maintain a consistent hermeneutic, in other words, a consistent understanding of Scripture. And if you apply the well-established hermeneutical principles in interpreting the book of Genesis, and if you're consistent with a what's commonly referred to as a literal interpretation or more descriptive, grammatical, historical, contextual, then you're going to find out that Genesis 1 goes totally contrary to a lot of theories that man has come up with, like deep time, billions of years for a universe, like evolution as the way God or the way things kind of came about in terms of what we have today. So hermeneutics is very important, and if you apply that consistently in interpreting the scripture, you're going to come to proper understanding of what God communicated. Hermeneutics are the principles that we use in communication. Broadly, they apply to any communication, but when we speak specifically of the Bible, we're talking about biblical hermeneutics. And by the way, that's a course that I teach and try to make hermeneutics great again. Simply, one of the goals, or the major goal of all hermeneutics is to find out, this is out of a hermeneutics textbook, to find out the meaning of a statement for the author. In other words, what did the author intend? Try to find out what meaning was he trying to convey, and for the first hearers or readers, in other words, that audience that he's writing to, how would they have understood the writing? So in the case of Genesis, what did Moses intend in the time frame that he's writing in terms of Genesis early chapters, and how would the children of Israel, probably in Egypt before the Exodus, how would they have understood Genesis 1? Or any passage, Isaiah in Isaiah's day, or Paul in his day, or John when he wrote the book of Revelation. What was John trying to communicate? Any author of Scripture, and how would those initial readers understand that? And once we understand that, Now we can thereupon transmit that meeting to a modern audience through Bible teaching or from the pulpit, etc. So that's the heart of hermeneutics. That's the goal of it. And you have a variety of principles that guide you in coming to this goal or this end product, you might say. So that's scripture hermeneutics. And just to alliterate, I use scripture rather than biblical hermeneutics because I'm going to use another S here. What about science? Well, most people think, well, aren't we dealing with facts? Aren't we dealing with things that are settled? No. In science, same principles in terms of conclusions, coming to conclusions. There is what we might describe as scientific hermeneutics or interpreting the creation. And what scientists attempt to do is explain an understanding concerning how the world works or what the world is all about, principles concerning science, basically, or the created world, the creation. Now, we call it a creation. Secularists would call it Mother Nature or the natural realm, whatever terms you want to describe. We call it the creation because we begin with God as creator, because that's what Genesis 1:1 tells us and the rest of the Bible as well. Well, you need to understand, and here's the key to seeing in terms of an understanding of what science can and cannot do. You need to understand that there are two major areas of science, or two major broad categories of science. There's what we might describe as observational science. This is generally what you think of when you think of science. You think of physics, you think of chemistry, you think of biology, geology, all of the branches. Observational science, in other words, that what can be observed today. In other words, you can perform an experiment, you can make observations today. So these are observations in the present and it's ongoing. You get more data, you make more observations, and you come to some conclusions, but you're still interpreting based on your observations. So if your observations are faulty, then maybe your conclusion may not be totally accurate or may even be faulty. And in fact, in science, it's well known historically, there have been laws of science. Laws of science. Settled, right? No, some of those laws have been abandoned. I could give you a list of some of them, but biogenesis is one of them, but many others that we could talk about. So it's interpretation. There's a hermeneutic involved in all of the sciences, understanding what the subject matter is all about. Now, you need to keep in mind, when it comes to origins, when it comes to things that took place in the past, you're studying a whole different area of science. We call that historical science. And you can't, there's no time machine. Hadn't been invented yet. Maybe Elon Musk is working on it, I don't know. But so far, no time machine to take you back in time to figure out what happened in the past. So you can't go back in time. So all you can do is evaluate the things that are left behind from past events to be able to study. Now, in some cases, like if you want to know something about Abraham Lincoln, you can find documents that were written by eyewitnesses in his time that give us a good description. If you're talking about the geological record, those are things that are left behind in terms of the Earth. And people use it to interpret scientifically Earth history and come up with billions of years, but it's interpretation. So historical science deals with the we could call these the traces of the past, things that are left as a result of events that took place in time that you can't go back and observe. Make sense? So when it comes to finding truth in terms of evaluating things like the geological layers, for example, that scientists depend in reconstructing Earth history, This is all theory. There was nobody that was there millions of years ago that they claim, millions of years. There was no one there even 6,000 years ago. Now, Adam was there, but he didn't know what was going on. In fact, he wasn't there for the Genesis flood. So when it comes to historical science, the data that you have to evaluate includes these traces that are left by these past events, and that's all you have. You can't go back. Now, if you have written documents, boy, that's gold. In other words, if you had a little tag, oh, there's a tag here in this geological layer that says it's 5 billion years old. Ooh, well, that's good. There's no tags in the geological column, right? There's no eyewitnesses of how that was laid down. Even Noah and his family didn't observe the laying down of those layers. So we're dependent on something outside to come to some conclusions. We do have an eyewitness account of those kinds of events, and it's God himself, and he's revealed to us. So we do have additional data that the secularist does not have, and we trust in it because it is absolute truth. So when you come to some historical facts, it's always dependent on the validity or the quality of these traces and the abundance of them. But it also involves interpretation. So you take this data, this historical data, and this is what scientists do to try to reconstruct the age of the Earth, but they have to interpret the data. So when we look at the geological column or the geological layers, we're looking at the same data, but we have additional data, we would say revelation, that helps us to understand and in fact puts dates to those geological layers or a date and tells us that we have absolute truth that interprets that data for us. We have a divine perspective. So we certainly have grounds for arguing with the historical geologist that says that there's no evidence in the geological record for a Genesis flood. We would say the geological column all the way down to the Cambrian is overwhelming evidence of the Genesis flood. So interpretation, this is hermeneutics. This is scientific hermeneutics, you might say. Now, currently there is an approach, we might call it, in terms of interpreting the creation, or they would say science interpreting Mother Nature or the natural realm, that in fact has degenerated from the original modern science that was in the age of Isaac Newton and many of the others that are very well known. Science has taken an approach, a hermeneutical approach, you might say, that actually omits some of the data. It is called methodological naturalism, and it assumes things out of naturalism. Remember, we have a different assumption. We have a different starting point. Naturalism says that there's essentially only one realm, the natural realm, so you can't go outside of the natural realm for data or information that might help you in understanding the natural realm. It's called methodological naturalism. So a common practice in both observational and historical science, if you cannot come up with an explanation for the data, the physical data, that does not include things within the natural realm, then you exclude it. So it excludes anything outside of the natural realm. So it excludes revelation. That's methodological naturalism. And from that approach, it imposes naturalistic theory, in other words, prior conclusions in the area of science, and they just build on it in terms of interpreting present things that they're studying. So it imposes naturalism. And by the way, naturalism is a religion, you might say, or it's a belief system. It's a worldview. It's a way of looking at the natural realm naturalistically. We would say there's two realms. There's a natural realm, but there's also a spiritual realm, and that God obviously is a creator of both realms, and God operates unseen in that spiritual realm, but he's also given us revelation concerning both realms and some information concerning particularly the natural realm. Some of the flaws of naturalism, or some of the flaws of this worldview, or this religion, you might call it, it's a belief system, is this concept of uniformitarianism that I've already mentioned. The idea that when you study science, science is science. The things that exist today have always existed. The laws have always existed. Constants are constant. That's why they're called constants. They don't change. But if you have a biblical worldview, then there is a possibility that constants were different in different stages of human history or world history. And even the laws of science are probably radically different before the Genesis flood, before the fall. Make sense? So uniformitarianism is a fundamental assumption that the present is the key to the past. And you can't verify it scientifically because you can't go into the past. There's no time machine to do it. So you can't verify it scientifically. And it goes against Scripture, as I've already told you. It goes against the idea of a fall that radically changed the entire universe from a very good universe to the universe we live in today. And the Genesis flood, we live in a post-flood world that was different from the pre-flood world. And there's even evidence in the text that something radical took place in the physical realm. Why don't we live 900 years today? Something radical happened at the flood that changed the longevity of man. And if you read the biblical text, you find out there's lots of other little things, little bits and pieces of information that says the pre-flood world was radically different than the post-flood world. We're living under the Noahic covenant that God established, which is primarily dealing with the physical realm, and we're living in a post-flood world. So there is stability, and you can do science because God has instituted stability over a period of time. Now, do you want to live the rest of eternity in the bodies you're living in now? And do you want to live in eternity in a world that is like the world we live in today? Well, the Bible tells us that God is going to make a radical change in a future world where we will exist in resurrection bodies. And the entire world is going to be transformed. So the science texts that we come up with today are going to be totally invalid. The laws of science, the constants that we look at and observe today, are going to be radically different in not only the millennium, but into eternity as well. So uniformitarianism is unbiblical, and so it goes against Scripture. And there's some indicators, even in science, that the world has not always been the way it is. In fact, the universe has not always been the way it is. I don't have time to get into some of the science there. So, uniformitarianism is an invalid assumption of naturalism. And part of naturalistic thinking, because many have concluded that evolution is real, evolutionism is a part of it. Humanism is at the heart of it as well. In other words, the belief that man is capable of coming up with answers to whatever questions you raise. But naturalism also excludes, in fact, methodological naturalism excludes revelation. And we're talking about the Bible here. And it has a tendency to be anti-supernatural, has a bias in that direction. So, therefore, when you think in terms of origins, you have substitutes. When you think in terms of time, you have ideas that are different from what the Bible teaches. And this deep time idea, evolutionism, are not only false concepts, but obviously anti-biblical. But when you come to the Bible, you can trust what the Bible teaches because it's inspired and inerrant. So in interpreting the creation, it imposes naturalistic theory and attempts to harmonize the biblical text. In other words, change the text to fit man's theories. Huge mistake. But this is common. In fact, the viewpoint that I'm presenting to you is a tiny, 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 tiny minority within the Christian overall broad community, you might say. So the viewpoint that we take is basically, I believe, a biblical worldview, but I believe it's the proper and obviously accurate worldview. And as I mentioned, most people accommodate. And if you read books like Hugh Ross, who comes across as very bright, and I'm sure he's very bright. He's a physicist. What is he? Astrophysicist? Astronomer or something. But anyway, he's got a commentary on the book of Genesis, and I read through it. And reading through it, I noticed that there were these elements to it. And he accommodates the biblical text to fit his idea of science. Okay? He emphasizes, as he goes through the Genesis text, emphasizes the details in the text that support his presuppositions and his ideas. And by the way, not only is this the case, the reason I've got them here, this is what he does in his commentary, but I've noticed that the others that accommodate basically do the same thing. He superimposes his ideas or theories, science, on the biblical text, imposes them on Genesis 1 particularly. And then he reinterprets the text. He makes the text fit, but he has to reinterpret, change the meaning of what the text is actually saying. An example, he sees on day 4 in Genesis 1, the creation of heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon, and as a side note, the stars also. He says, well, it's apparent that God created on day 1 the sun and the moon and the stars and the galaxies, etc. But on day 4, they appeared, and now you could see the star and the sun and the moon. Well, he has to reinterpret the wording and the text, the details in the text. Anyway, I could give you lots of examples. So reinterpreting the text and very clearly ignoring some of the non-supporting details that are in the text itself. So it's a faulty interpretation of Genesis 1, superimposing ideas that are not in the text. So secular science does this in general. So when you think of secular science, you think, well, aren't the laws of science unchanging? Aren't the constants constant? And can't we depend on them? What you're doing is you're assuming that things today have always been the same. In other words, uniformitarianism. So if you want truth, go to science because you can test it, you can do experiments, and you can refine your conclusions, etc. And when it comes to things like God or religion, and I deliberately uncapitalize God there because it's not the God of the Bible, that's man's ideas. That's opinion. That's religion. If you really want truth, go to the unchanging laws that we've come up with in the scientific realm. So that's secular science. Where are we time-wise? Okay, good. But a biblical approach, if you come to the Bible, you find out, you realize your foundation is God himself. You start with him, And you realize that when it comes to some of the ideas that scientists have come up with, well, maybe there's not a very good basis for some of them. Now, some believe, because we don't have a concept of beginnings, the best we do is this evolutionary idea, that the creation is eternal. But biblically, only God is eternal. Only God. In the beginning, there's a beginning. In other words, something started. The created world started somewhere. So the creation has a beginning, a created beginning. And as I've already alluded, it has some transformations, some radical changes historically that the Bible tells us about. But only God is eternal. Only God is infinite. And because we, even with the new telescopes that are out there today, we still have not seen the edge of the universe. So it's easy to conclude, and many scientists believe that the universe is infinite. It doesn't have an end. We can't observe it. It's too far beyond us. But only God is infinite. And in fact, the biblical text indicates that there are boundaries, and we can talk about it in terms of time and even space. So the creation is limited in all its ways, and it's finite. It's only God that is infinite. Okay? In terms of truth, God is absolute truth. And when science comes up with some insight, that truth is related to God revealing himself. And what we can learn in the natural realm, like Romans 1 or Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. In other words, the heavens tell us something about God. So the creation reflects God's truth, and he's built into the creation something that reveals everyone something about himself. That's why Paul says in Romans 1, they are without excuse. In other words, they have an adequate revelation to know that there must be a God. Now, it's not sufficient for salvation, but it's adequate for condemnation. They are without excuse. So God is truth. He is absolute truth. So truth is personal, embodied in God. Only God is self-existent, and you can even observe this in the created realm. Everything is interdependent, and there's relationship between all parts of the creation. Biology is dependent on all of the other sciences, etc. So there's this interrelationship. It's only God that is self-existent. So the creation is dependent, and the Bible tells us even upheld by the Creator. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. And only God is immutable. So the present is not the key to the past. Things have not always been the same. Constants are only temporary within certain periods that God has established and God has intervened to work. So only God is immutable and unchanging. He's the ultimate constant. All other constants are only temporary. And those constants are going to be changed in the future if you believe in resurrection and second coming, okay? And only God is sovereign. He has total control over the creation. And the creation is simply the servant, and God uses the creation to serve his purposes. So that's a biblical view on science, beginning with God. So the biblical view, God is creator, and he's sovereign over that creation. And the laws of science, the constants you can observe, are temporary, based on God's plan that he has. And even though it's extensive in terms of a long period of time since the flood, in our case, in the future we're going to see radical changes. So that sovereign creator directs and maintains the constants that we can observe today. So science is utterly dependent on God himself. So methodological naturalism imposes naturalistic theory on the study of science. And when it comes to the biblical text, if you're a Christian and you're working within a secular worldview, you attempt to harmonize the biblical text. Now, many scientists would disregard that data altogether because it doesn't add to a naturalistic explanation. But if you have a, if you're a scientist and you're a believer and you want to maintain a biblical worldview, then the proper way is to begin with Scripture. And there are world-class scientists that begin with Scripture. Two that some of you are familiar with, Russ Humphreys, who retired from Sandia National Laboratories, John Baumgartner, who retired from Los Alamos National Laboratories. They're considered world-class scientists. This is their methodology. They begin with Scripture, and now they can avoid an unbelieving worldview and avoid many of the pitfalls and many of the conclusions that you might assume might be there. And you can do good science, and you can interpret the physical data from that biblical framework. Make sense? So that's the biblical worldview. And a major reason, God tells us, in fact, he told Job, Job's trying to figure out, you know, why am I in this mess that I'm in? Why am I suffering so much? What, you know, what's going on? And God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? In other words, you weren't there. You couldn't make any observations. You're very limited. There's no time machine. You can't go back. In other words, you weren't there. You have to trust me. And that's the thrust of the whole book of Job, Job 38:4. So when it comes to the data or science, the things that you can observe in the natural realm, if you begin with a set of presuppositions that leaves God out, if you begin with methodological naturalism, then when you look at the data, you're going to come up with naturalistic conclusions. Interpretation A. But if you begin with a biblical worldview, you look at the same data. We're not changing the data. Same data. But now we're adding data. We're adding revelation. And now we have an interpretation, a divine interpretation, additional data. And now we can come to different conclusions. We can conclude that God is the creator of all things. We can conclude that there was, in fact, a Genesis flood. We can conclude that the universe is not billions and billions of years old, but in fact, somewhere in the range of 6,000 years old, because we have the revelation that tells us that. And we can trust it because it's inspired and inerrant. So the issue when it comes to studying areas of science is, what is your authority? And there's a whole, in fact, the majority of believers that believe even in creation science, we call them old earth scientists or old earth view. These are believers. And I don't question their salvation. They just don't, they just haven't heard this message yet. Their view, they take science theory and they think that because it's been tested, etc., is the final authority, and Scripture is twisted to fit it, and particularly the early chapters. But if you take the young earth view that I'm presenting to you, in other words, what the Bible basically teaches, your final authority is Scripture. And now you have a framework that you can fit your scientific observations within that framework and come to better conclusions. Make sense? So that's your Genesis 1 and science. And if we had more time, I would give you an example. But since I'm going to come back sometime, Lord willing, if I don't have anything better to do, I'll give you an example of how do you apply that to some of the days of Genesis in Genesis 1 and give you a little bit of at least a beginning of an exposition of Genesis 1. So why don't we go ahead and I'm going to come to my last slide here. So God as creator, and this is the reason the unbelieving world needs to seek and find an alternative explanation, using science to come to these conclusions is because if God is the creator, then that means that everyone, particularly scientists, are accountable to him. And because we are sinners and depraved, we want to get out from under that accountability. And in order to satisfy our intellect, we come up with these other ideas and theories. But because we do believe that he is a creator, those of you here, we can praise him as creator and give him all the glory and worship and serve him.